Thank you to our music group for leading us in worship this morning. And wasn't that great from Katie and Colton and Miss Melissa? Wasn't that wonderful? Amen. You know, it's just such a joy to have multiple instruments in our church that can lift up such harmonies and such wonderful, beautiful music. That it's just amazing that the Lord has given us the talent that He has, and there's a lot more talent out there that's hidden that I know is out there. So the Lord has been so good to us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 this morning. Romans chapter 1. If you want to follow along in the Bible that is located in the chair in front of you, you can find that on page 1116. 1116 in that Bible, or in Romans chapter 1 in your own. And we're going to do just kind of a quick flyby of Romans chapter 1 through half of chapter 2 this morning. And so you say quick flyby, really? Well, compared to being in Matthew for 3 years, I'd say it's pretty quick. So, but anyway, we're going to be looking at just all the things that Paul has to say and how it speaks to preaching and proclaiming and sharing the gospel in our area. We've talked about some broad things that are happening in our culture, just in American culture and on TV and media and such like that. We found some of the things that's happening in the church as a whole, but you know, we want to kind of zero in and say, what are some of the things that we will find in Batesville, Arkansas? What are some of the common things that we will find here? And that's what we want to look at this morning. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, and it says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." I had a friend in high school that was saved out of a background that was pretty challenging, to say the least. And I know one of the most upset he got with our youth pastor one time was that there were some videos that came out, and these weren't videos that you could find in the video store or anything like that. You had to kind of get them from seedy gas stations and stuff like that. And the names of the videos were 1,000 Ways to Die. And these became a kind of a youth thing where they would spread them around and they would watch, and it would just show different people fighting different diseases and stuff like that. And I remember when one of my kids was smaller, apparently there were some YouTube videos that came out that sang a little song about dumb ways to die and would talk about different things and stuff like that. You know, it's pretty typical of youth and immaturity to mock death. It's something that we see very often, to tempt death as if it is not our enemy, as if it is something that should be trifled with or something that should be seen in a light way. The scriptures call it the last enemy to be defeated. It is our enemy. It is the strength of the law, and not just the biblical law. It is the strength of any law. The ultimate punishment for the breaking of any law is the taking of the perpetrator's life. And so it's meant to be an inducement, an enticement to obey the law, the fear of death. It is the greatest penalty. And that is why it is the greatest enemy. And that is why we must have a great warrior king who can defeat our greatest enemy. That is why we need someone to conquer death. That's why we need someone to rise from the dead. And so that we can have the assurance that death does not have the final say in our lives. And that is what Paul is kind of getting at this morning, is that he is talking about God's righteousness that is provided to us through Christ. That is really the theme of the entire book of Romans. God's righteousness provided to us through Christ. That is the need of all of our lives. Not just any righteousness will do. It cannot be just any righteousness. It must be the very righteousness of God himself. That's the point of Psalm 24, where it says, who can ascend? Who can go up? Who can come into the mountain of Yahweh? Only him who has clean hands and a pure heart. And I hear that taught to youth in different places. And they say, now, little boys and girls, wash your hands and purify your hearts. No, beloved, the point of that is that none of us qualify. None of us have not lifted our soul to falsehood. None of us qualify. And the psalm answers its own question, that it is the King of glory who ascends onto the mountain of God. And who is that King of glory? It is Yahweh himself. The implication, the strong implication there, is that unless we have the very righteousness of God himself, we cannot ascend to his presence. We cannot be in his presence. And that is the whole point. And therefore, Romans is telling us, the whole theme of the book is telling us how God has provided his own righteousness through Christ to us. And in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, really all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is explaining why we need God's own righteousness. He is explaining to us why that is such a need. It spells out why we need God to provide us with his own holiness and righteousness. In Psalm 118, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. If you think about that carefully, you will find the two greatest commandments that are broken right there. He says that we must love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our might. And yet we see right there that his wrath of God is given against all ungodliness. We have failed to love God. And all unrighteousness, we have failed to love others. And his wrath is poured out, his just penalty. These two great commands are the centerpiece of God's entire moral system. On these two hang his entire law. And we have broken both of them in many ways. But our sinfulness and our refusal to receive God's own righteousness often shows up in two different ways. Two different paths to death. When I first came here 13 years ago, I introduced a new tract to you guys that we've used ever since. And it's called Two Ways to Live. Well, if we want to be a little more accurate, there's one way to live, there's two ways to die. And that's what we find in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 2. Paul addresses that there are two paths to death from which we must flee. And these are the paths that we will see in our culture. In the ways, just even in the local, just zeroing in on Batesville. That's what we will see here. And so let's look at this. Number one, God's wrath is revealed. The first path of death that we must avoid, for which his wrath is revealed, is against those who are rebellious. Is against those who are rebellious. In verses 24 through 32, Paul says three times, God gave them over. Because they refused to acknowledge God, they refused to be thankful, they exchanged the worship of God with worship of things, worship of creation, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator, and therefore God turns them over. Paul makes it very clear that God may be known, that all creation, in fact, points to the fact that he is the creator of all things. His witness is all around us, and yet people actively suppress that truth. That is why you'll get 100 people in the room, and you'll get two atheists, and those two atheists will be louder than everyone else in the room. Why is that? Because that's the energy it takes to suppress that truth. That is how much they have to fight to suppress the knowledge of God. That's why they can't have any reminders of it anywhere, and they throw up all kinds of legal challenges and stuff like that, because any reminder of God reminds them that they cannot suppress that truth, that there is a God and they are accountable to him. They simply cannot do it. And so most do not flat out deny him. They just ignore him. And that's what we find in Romans 1. And God responds by handing them over in three different ways. Number one, he hands them over to the desires of their heart, to impurity. Because even though so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. They dishonor their bodies. They exchange God's truth in order to justify their actions. We've talked about that the expressive individualism, the fact that the belief that my inner feelings determine my reality, and therefore you have to acknowledge my inner feelings, and culture's job is to celebrate that, or else we're going to attack you. You, in a way, are killing us by denying the reality of my inner feelings, therefore I'm going to attack you in return. They face cancellation. They face all kinds of argumentation. They even face death. They exchange God's truth for lies so that they may pursue what it is they really love, so that they may pursue their passions. Beloved, always remember, you do what you do because you love what you love. And that is the source behind everything that we do. What we love determines what we do and how we respond. And so they're turned over to the desires of their heart. They're turned over to dishonorable passions. In verse 26 and 27, God gave them over to degrading passions for their women, exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire for one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty. They've given up the very nature, denying the very truths that God has built into his creation. And yet they deny those very things and go after them. Even the women give up and forsake what is natural. Is there anything more natural than a woman's love for her child? And yet how many women today do we see gleefully and loudly proclaiming their right to destroy them? And so they give up what is natural, what is built into God's creation. And they deny that. Number three, to a debased mind to do what they ought not to be done. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And Paul gives an entire list here. An entire list. And you could read through this list and tell me that it does not sound like American culture today. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed. You can't watch TV today without having a set of commercials telling you that you must have this new product or your life will not be complete. Evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Talk to anyone in our education system and ask them, What's the difference? How challenging is it to educate kids today? And who does the parent stick up for? Exactly. I think it was Margaret Thatcher, the Iron Lady of England, who said, "The thing that impresses me most about American culture is how the children lead their parents." So this is not a new problem. It's all the way back in the 80s. You can just go on and on and on here. If you want to find a picture of 21st century, here it is. And not only are these things done, they're celebrated by our politicians, by our cultural elite, by our social commentators and influencers. They're all celebrated. They celebrate and they cash in on these vices. This is a step-by-step description of those spoken, the Psalm 14 fool. He says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. I want you to understand, this is not a person with an intelligence problem. Some of these people are some of the brightest and most brilliant minds of our culture. This is not an intelligence problem. We benefit from their understanding of the universe, except for one thing. He says in his heart, there is no God. It's not an intelligence issue. It's a worship disorder. It is a worship problem. They deny the truths of God, whether it be the truths of his righteousness or the truths that he has built into our natural order. They deny them all in order to pursue their passions, in order to pursue their loves. These are the ones that have no regard for God's righteousness. These are the rebellious. These are the big agenda sins of our culture. These are the ones that are blatantly against God's word, completely rejecting it. They are open rebels against God. They flaunt their sin throughout the culture. They celebrate it with the approval of those who give them approval. And you threaten anyone, everyone, even their own allies. Even their own allies, if they say something that's out of order, they're threatened with cancellation, professional banishment, and even death, should it come to that. My beloved, we must speak out against these. We must proclaim. Remember, the point here is not to attack the ones who do this, but to win them for the gospel. These are not our enemies. These are not people that we are meant to go to war against. We do not fight with the weapons of the world. We fight with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whatever may happen to us, come what may, is what happens. And so we must be willing to announce the gospel, proclaim the gospel. We will find the very people that Paul is describing. We will find them in our culture, and we must call them to repent, because there is a God to whom they are accountable. And they will face the judgment for their sin. And a lot more could be drawn out about that, but I really want to spend more time on the second way to die, the second path that leads to death. And to be honest with you, this one is far more dangerous. This one is far more likely to be found among our friends and neighbors. There may even be some within the sound of my voice this morning. And that is God's wrath revealed not only against the rebellious, the openly rebellious, but against the religious. Against the religious. He goes on in verse 2, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man." One of my favorite quotes is from the greatest boxer, maybe the second greatest boxer of all time. Muhammad Ali is first. I don't think I can deny that, but I think it's fair to say that Mike Tyson maybe comes into second. And Mike Tyson, one of my favorite quotes from him is, "Everyone has a plan until they get hit in the face." Everybody has a plan. Everybody has a battle plan until that glove connects between their eyes. And Paul assumes that everything that he said in verse 1, These are believers. These are Christians. These are countercultural guys who have come together and have worshiped together. And this is being read in their gathering. And everything Paul says, he assumes that they will agree with. And I can say that everything that I've said so far, I had no fear this morning that any of you would disagree with. In fact, I assumed that I would probably get some amens. And yet Paul draws them in and they're getting ready and they're pumping their fist and they're saying, yeah, go get them, God. And then Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse. You who pass judgment on them. All his readers would have said, yes, amen. And then Paul hits them between the eyes. Paul punches them in the face. Because remember, Paul is telling us that there are two ways to die. Not just one, but two ways. The first one, yes, is open rebellion. But the second one is by religious affiliation. Religious affiliation. So he says in verse 1, you have no excuse. Understand what Paul is telling them. He says, if you agree with everything Paul just said, you have not redeemed yourself, you have condemned yourself. Why? Couple of reasons. Number one, they cast judgment on others because they presume upon the goodness of God. Look what he says. He says, for that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, you practice the same things. You do the same things. And we know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice, not just on those who do them. But do you suppose this, old man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, will you not escape the judgment of God? Do you not think you who look on the culture and say, oh, all of this evil, and yet you are harboring evil in your own heart, do you not think that you will be just as culpable, just as accountable? You say, oh, I've never killed anyone. Wait a second, what did Jesus say? He didn't say it's not just about killing. He brought it back to the heart. Have you ever harbored anger against someone? It's the same heart. You may not carry it to its full extent, but it's coming from the same heart. You've essentially committed murder. I've never cheated on my wife. Hang on a second, have you had lust? Have you looked at someone and thought, man, oh man, if only. It's the same heart. It's the same heart. You're just as guilty. And he says here in verse 4, do you think so lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You see, they're presuming upon God's goodness. Because if I can judge you, that means that I think, at least in that area I'm judging you in, that means that I think I'm doing pretty good. Because we typically don't criticize people for doing the same things we do, right? I mean, not normally. And so the things that we criticize others for tend to be the things that we count ourselves good at. So we don't need redemption in that area of our lives, God. We're doing just fine. We trust in ourselves that we are righteous. And not only that, in verses 5 through 11, they're stubborn and they're unrepentant. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each person according to his deeds. You see, those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, but those in verse 8 who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul who does evil, of the Jew first and then to the Greek. You see, God's law demands absolute, perfect obedience. God's law demands absolute, 100% righteousness, the very righteousness of God himself. We could all go outside right now, go into the big parking lot, and we could have a contest to see who among us can jump to the moon. Now, I have a 1.5-inch vertical that I'm very proud of because it's taken me a long time to work up to that 1.5-inch, right? But some of us will get higher than others, no doubt about it. But the bottom line is it doesn't matter because that is a goal unreachable. That is a goal unreachable. None of us can jump to the moon. None of us can jump over the building. You might get higher than others, but it doesn't matter because it's an unreachable goal. And you may feel like you're doing better obeying God's law than someone else, but the bottom line is it doesn't matter because it is an unreachable goal. Unreachable. Unless you can come before God with the absolute righteousness that he himself pervades, that he himself exhibits, unless you can come to him with absolute purity, absolute godly righteousness, you don't qualify. You don't make it. It is the very righteousness of God himself, and those who are the religious, they are stubborn and unrepentant because they, instead of 1.5-inch, they can jump 5 inches. They can jump 6 inches. I don't know, maybe you're Michael Jordan, I don't know. You got a pole, okay, great. But the bottom line is, you can't jump to the moon and you cannot attain the righteousness of God on your own. You just can't. You just can't. And that's why, beloved, religious people are the most hardest, the most difficult ones, the hardest people to reach with the true gospel of Christ because they think they're okay. They think they're right with God because of some external reason. And we'll get into that in a minute. And so verses 12 through 16, they'll be judged by God because they don't understand the purpose of his law. It says, for those who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It's not the hearers of the law who are just before God. It's the doers. Come to church every week. Amen. And then you go out and it doesn't make any difference. It's not the hearers. It's the doers. And the fact of the matter is, none of us have done the law. None of us have done the law. We can't do it. He goes on, for when Gentiles do not have the law and do instinctively the things of the law, not having it, their law to themselves, do they not show that their conscience is very much witnessing to them about God's law? Why is it that every culture has a sense of right and wrong? Animals don't. Animals don't. A lion kills a gazelle. We don't call that murder. We call that nature. And yet every human being has a sense of something is right and something is wrong. We don't agree on the specifics, but we have a sense. We understand that moral knowledge. And as a result, all will be judged by God, whether you have the law or not, whether you have God's law or not. And that's what the religious misunderstand. They think the law is there to give them righteousness, when in fact, all the law has the power to do is condemn. That's all it has the power to do. And if you're living by the law, if you are trusting in your good works, I remember Someone said one time, we were talking about, I can't remember the exact context, but we were saying that the difference between the disciples who chose to follow Jesus and the mass that did not. Well, why did these disciples follow Jesus? And well, it's because Jesus says that you did not choose me, but I chose you. Well, why did they choose him? Why did he choose them? And someone said in the back, well, it's because he saw their heart. He saw they had a good heart, and therefore he chose them. Beloved, if that's the gospel you're believing, you're going to hell. You need the gospel precisely because you don't have a good heart. We need Christ, and the law is meant to point that out. It's meant to point out that none of us can jump to the moon. The best we can do is an inch vertical. There is not a car in that lot that can travel as fast as a supersonic jet. Some of your cars are faster than others. Mine gets 0 to 60 eventually. But it's a goal unreachable. It can't be done. And the point of the law is to show us that it can't be done. But the religious take it and they apply it externally and they say, ha ha, look at me. I'm so good. I am all that and a bag of chips. I can do it. I got it. And Jesus says in Mark 7, verse 6, that these people, they acknowledge, honor God. They honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from them. External obedience, external acknowledgement, external religiosity only has the power to condemn you, not to save you. They acknowledge God, they obey the law, they follow the rules, they even make up a few of their own along the way. But their hearts, the very center of their thinking, the very center of their love, the very center of their decision-making, all of that to say their very soul itself is far from God. Just as far as the Roman 1 rebels are the Roman 2 religionists. They are equally guilty. This is the Bible Belt Christian. This is the Bible Belt Christian. These are your neighbors. These are your friends. I dare say there might be some in here today that this is you. It's the one who was raised in a church-saturated environment, loosely follows biblical morals, but their heart is far from God. Far from God. And this is where this comes out. You're a parent, you have two kids. You have one kid that is soft, that is mendable, that is teachable, and just a golden child. You have another child who's a knothead. And just is determined to do everything the wrong way. Let me ask you a question. Which one needs God's grace? Both. Both of them. You have the righteous man who prays, Lord, I'm thankful that I'm not like you. I fast twice a day. I give a tenth of everything I have. And you have another man who is a publican, the worst kind of sinner of all. Which one needs grace? Both of them. And just like the church father said, just as there were two thieves on either side of Christ on the cross, so there are two thieves that will rob you of the gospel, rebellion and religion. And they will rob you of Christ. They will rob you of eternal life. Satan does not care how religious you are. He doesn't care. What he doesn't want is for you to know Christ. And what he doesn't want is for you to witness to Christ. That's what he doesn't want. And so, what does some of this look like? What are some of the things we're going to run into? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Some of this might hurt, but we have to acknowledge this. There's a guy named Dean and Sarah out of Chicago. He gave what I think is an excellent definition of the cultural Christian. He said, it's those who genuinely believe that they are on good terms with God because of church familiarity, because of a generic moral code, perhaps a political affiliation, maybe a religious family heritage, etc. But that's what they're banking on. That's what they're trusting in. And that's the definition. Understand that these are religious people. These are good people. They pay their taxes. They love their wives. They love their husbands. They love their children. Their kids get straight A's. The church thinks their kids are born saved. Right? But all of this is based on confusion. It's a result of the gospel not being made clear. The gospel being assumed in church, rather clearly proclaimed. And that is what is happening in churches all around us. That the gospel is assumed. And so here's your 10 tips to have a better life. Here's your 10 tips to have your best life now. I don't want my best life now. If my best life is now, I'm going to hell. I want my best life later. I don't want it right now, right? But that's what's being taught. And these are the ones that we are likely to witness to in our culture. We'll walk up and say, do you know the gospel? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I go to church and church down the street. I give this. I remember. Whenever I asked somebody one time, do you know Christ as your Savior? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. My grandmother was an amazing Christian, and I have her Bible in my room. But do you believe? But have you surrendered? Have you repented of your sins? That language was completely foreign to that individual. He didn't understand it. And these are some that we're likely to witness to in our areas. Number one, those for whom the church is kind of like a country club, a club. Church is about social interaction. There was a time in our culture that in order to be a successful businessman in our town, you pretty much had to be a member of the church. Not only that, you had to be a member of the right church, or people didn't do business with you. Now, that's kind of going away. But there was a social credibility that came with going to church. And that's what church was treated like. But the gospel was not made clear. They confuse the gospel with comfort, with avoiding messy Christians, avoiding messy sinners. I remember an elder told me one time, flat out said this. We were talking about some of the people that had come into the church, and one of my elders in a previous church said, well, they're not the kind of people that we need in our church. I agreed with him. I was like, you're exactly right. People who need Jesus better stay as far away from your church as possible. I was a little temperamental at that point. I wasn't quite the mature as I am now. How do we correct this confusion? I want you to understand, this is not based on deception. These are not our enemies. It is based on confusion. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Many of these people have attended church their whole lives, but the gospel has not been made clear, at least not in their own heart. So where does the true beauty of the church come from? Does it not come from sinners far and wide, from every walk of life, from every race and color, sinners coming and all in unity proclaiming their love for Christ? Is that not the beauty of the church? It's not avoiding messy people, it's running to them. What about the CEOs, the Christmas and Easter only Christians? These guys, they hold these holidays very dear and very near in their hearts. They really do. Don't ever joke about Christmas and Easter Christians on Christmas and Easter. Now, it's pretty much safe to do it any other time, but okay, I just joked about it, but do what I say, not as I do. They hold these holidays close to their heart, but they confuse the gospel with sentimentality. They confuse the gospel with tradition, with family tradition. And one thing you might say to them is, why do you love these holidays so much? Why are they so special? What is it that makes them what they are? The national Christian. This is the Christian who digests everything first as an American, and then only afterwards as through Scripture. If they even do that. Some of them don't even do that. They confuse the gospel for voting values, for patriotism, for good citizenship. Sola bootstrapsia. Pulling myself up by my own bootstraps. God helps those who help themselves. Ever heard that one? God, guys, if you don't realize that you cannot help yourself, God helps those. God, those are the ones he goes after. That's the whole message of the scripture. We can't help ourselves. The whole message of Christmas is that we're not good enough. So God gave us a gift. Santa is a legalist. God is graceful. It's not about being good enough. And in the same way, we might ask the national Christian, what is the church? How would you explain your faith to a Christian from Nigeria? Because I promise you, the last thing on their minds right now is voting their values. They can't vote. How would we explain our faith to them? That's how we might confront them. The liberal and social justice Christian, this is someone who feels very strongly about issues that in and of themselves may be good. May be good. But they confuse the gospel with advocating social or political causes. We might ask them, what is the real cause of all the evil in our culture? Where does it really come from? And why is it that politicians never really seem able to figure it out? Why is it that the laws never really work? Not really. I mean, aren't they doing a great job right now? I'd like to be able to not work and still get paid for it, but that's beyond the point. So, where is the ultimate authority? Where is the ultimate authority come from? There is also the generation. Oh, yeah, I should probably answer that question. I saw you, Myra. Ultimate authority comes from right here, not from whatever social whim that is in the culture today. Right? There's also the generational Catholic. The generational Catholic. Catholicism plays a huge role in their sense of identity. You'll run into this a lot with our Hispanic friends and neighbors. Being Catholic is a sense of their identity, but it doesn't really impact their daily life. It doesn't really have a say. They confuse religion. They confuse the gospel with religion, rites of passage, and significant guilt to be loyal to their Catholic heritage. Significant guilt. I think it's hard for us to understand how significant the guilt is for them to leave their Catholic heritage. We need to be sensitive to that. But we cannot compromise the gospel. We might ask them, why is it that you feel you owe God something? Why is that? And if you can pay for your own sins later, why did Jesus die? Why did he have to die? If you can pay for your own sins, why did Jesus die? It doesn't make any sense. And then there is the religious heritage or the past Christian. I run into this a lot in town. You go to church anywhere? Oh, I used to go to Calvary Baptist Church years ago, and I still have so many fond memories. Great. But do you know Christ? Oh, yes. When I used to attend Calvary Baptist Church, boy, I loved it there. But do you know Christ? You know, it's all about where they used to go. It's all about what they used to do. It's external forms of religion, but Jesus has little impact on their lives. They confuse the gospel with familiarity with church culture, with their familiarity with church language or their religious heritage. You might ask them, what is it that you're hesitant to let go of? What is it that you think will result from choosing lifestyle over Christ? I want you to understand, these are our friends, these are our neighbors, these are our coworkers. And once again, they are not our enemy. They are people that we love dearly. And we must explain. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that just because someone is a church member, that they are a Christian. There's a lot of confusion. A lot of confusion out there. And we have to be ready to proclaim the true gospel, no matter where or who they are. Because Paul says, on that day, verse 16, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Beloved, on the day of judgment, all the secrets of our hearts will be exposed. And then at that point, there is only one question that matters, is have you trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ? You will not be able to go before God and say, oh, my family comes from a Catholic background. Oh, I used to go to Calvary Baptist Church. Oh, I used to do this. I used to do that. I ran into a man one day that I asked him, do you go to church anywhere? He said, yeah, I go to Calvary Baptist Church. I said, really, who's the pastor there now? I never told him. Because he thought that answer would satisfy me. And beloved, when they give us an answer like that, it cannot satisfy us. We must be willing to share the gospel with all people. All people. Here's the danger. You say, Randy, boy, you sure spent a lot of time on Romans 2 and not on Romans 1. I wanted to hear all about Romans 1. Here's the danger. Because when we preach and we focus on Romans 1, you know what's going to naturally happen? Is that sinners and rebels are going to think that the way to correct their Romans 1 rebellion is to become a Romans 2 person. That is our natural heresy. That is our natural thing. I got to clean up my life. I got to turn over a new leaf. I need to start over with my life. No, beloved, you need a new life to start with, and that's what we get in the gospel. That's why I love that song we sang. I cannot cause my soul to live. You need a miracle. You need a resurrection. You need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only Christ is the one. Only Christ has risen from the dead, and he is the only one who can raise us from our deadness and sin. And there is no other way. Paul says there is one standard by which we will be judged. It is the gospel. Beloved, there are two ways to die, but praise God, there is one way to live. And that is through accepting the gospel of Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the gospel, please don't leave before you get this right. Please don't leave. Please, please call out to Christ, and he will save you. And if you need more understanding, if you need more clarity, beloved, he died for your sins. He lived that righteous life that only God can do. He earned the righteousness you need. He died on the cross in punishment for your sin. And as he is now risen and reigning, when we place our faith in him, he gets all of our sin. We get all of his righteousness placed on us. And now through the King of Glory, by being united with him, we ascend to the mountain of God because we have his righteousness covering us. That's the gospel. That's the hope. And if that's what you need this morning, if you're trusting in any other thing, please come to Christ and be saved. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these words that Paul has given us. They're hard words to digest. Lord, we have to look closely to Scripture as in a mirror and see ourselves. And maybe there's some this morning who have seen themselves in Scripture. Maybe they're the Romans 1 person. Maybe they're the Romans 2 person. But Father, we want them to come to you. Because even though there are two ways to live, Lord, you have given us the way of life through your Son, Christ, and his death on the cross. So, Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning, Lord, don't let them enjoy their meal. Don't let them sleep. Don't let them be comfortable until they get this right, until they call out to you, cry to you for their salvation, and you will grant it. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Lord, I pray that there will be those who call upon you this morning. Let's stand together and let's bow our heads. I would ask if you're here this morning, I'm just gonna ask our instrumentalists to play for just a second. If you're here this morning, you need to know Christ as your Savior. We invite you to come. Maybe you're here, you've received the word, but you want to confess your faith in baptism. We can arrange that. Or if you're here and you want to join the church, whatever your need is, we invite you to come this morning as we sing together, I Surrender All.